All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 again says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." Notice, not just a few thoughts. Yahweh intends that every thought be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled or complete." Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as per our new covenant commission in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5 in particular is where we must begin if ever we hope to overcome the consequences of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. If ever we hope to pull down the strongholds and every high thing exalted against our God, it must begin with taking every thought captive. If ever we intend to complete our own obedience in order to one day, via Christian dominion, punish all other disobedience against our God. If ever we hope to capture or to recapture Christian dominion and reform, reconstruct Christianity into once again Christendom, as is clearly Yahweh's intent for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and certainly other passages as well. This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts. This will be part 9. In the last few messages of this series, if you'll recall, we've been recapturing the term the Bride of Christ and other terms related thereto. And in the last message, which addressed the word Jews, or better, Judahites, Israelites, and Gentiles, I mentioned that in the next message, this message, that I would spend some time recapturing the term spiritual Israel. However, before doing so, let me revisit a thought from the last message first. In conclusion, I pointed out that being that in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8, Yahweh promised to make His new covenant with a remnant of Israelites, that either, because He promised that, that either Yahweh is a liar or He's impotent to carry out His word, or the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred peoples who, since the inception of the New Covenant 2,100 years ago, have been predominantly and for the biggest part of the 2,100 years, the only people to embrace the New Covenant religion of Christianity, either Yahweh is a liar or impotent to carry out His word, or those very people are in fact the new covenant, the covenant people, the physical descendants of Jacob Israel. I ended with that thought. With this in mind, one often reads that the gospel, both during the writing and after the completion of the New Testament, did not go east, but instead went west. For example, in the latest research book on the Constitution that I'm reading, entitled Contending for the Constitution by Mark A. Belisles and Douglas S. Anderson, I'll add, probably the worst book on the Constitution I've read to date. But in that book, on page 81 and 82, the following is found. After the heading, Christian Influence Spreads West, the authors wrote the following sentence. More to come a little bit later. They said, listen, and now note this. They said, for whatever reason, God clearly intended that his message be directed toward the West. End of quote. Well, you can tell that they made the right statement, but it was a quandary to them. For whatever reason, God did this. This is what he did. Well, what Belials and Anderson wonder at, Yahweh's intended purpose for sending the gospel west is revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. That says, behold, the days come, quoting from Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, or in Jeremiah, Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, it was not by mistake or even chance. It was by providence. It was by design, by prophecy, Jeremiah 31:31. By covenant, that indeed the gospel went west. In other words, the peoples of the West, namely the Celto-Saxons, using that term to sum up all of the other ones I mentioned, are Israelites. And it was and it is them with whom the new covenant is particularly pertinent. History shows that's in fact exactly what is the case. Reading on from this book, they went on then to say, or to write, excuse me, quote, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, the apostle kept seeking to take the message of Christ to the east, into Asia. But it was forbidden, but he was forbidden to do so by the Holy Spirit. Why? Instead, they go on, I added the why, by the way. They go on. Instead, Paul received a vision in which he was led to understand that God's purpose, you can read that providence, intent, design, prophecy, or even covenant. By God's providence, by God's design, by God's covenant, by God's prophecy, was for Paul to go west into Europe. From this point forward, the gospel would make an external impact on societies that lay toward the west. Paul made plans to go to Italy and then on to Spain in obedience to the westward calling. Read that, providence, or design, prophecy, or covenant. Again, Paul made plans to go to Italy and then to go on to Spain in obedience to this westward calling, providence, design, prophecy, covenant of God. As a result, the flame of liberty, speaking of the gospel, would spread west to many locations in Europe before it would be carried across the Atlantic to America. End of quote. Why did it go west? Because Yahweh's word never fails. That's why it went west. And because in fulfillment of the parable of the treasure in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, the treasure hid in the field, Yahweh was looking for his treasure, his bride, scattered into the field among the other nations of the world. And his bride had principally, obviously, gone west. After being divorced and dispersed, his bride had principally gone west, in fact, over the Caucasus Mountains, by which they became known as the Caucasian people, among other ways now proven by the Assyrian cuneiform tablets. The bride of Christ, recalling some of our past study on this, the bride of Christ, while equivalent with the new heavens and the new earth, with New Jerusalem and the kingdom, is predominantly peopled by the remnant of Christian Israelites. You remember in John's discussion of the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ that comes down from heaven, talked about that New Jerusalem, the gates into the city, the gates that represented the governing authority of the government were the 12 tribes of Israel, consisting, if Yahweh is not a liar, and he is not impotent to carry out his word, consisting of the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred peoples of the West, to whom the New Covenant gospel predominantly spread and even continues to spread. Now, on to the term, with having said that, now on to the term of spiritual Israel. It should already be clear at this point that the usual way that the term spiritual Israel is employed today cannot be correct. That is, that the church of the firstborn, that is, the bride of Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, is made up of people from all races and all nationalities who have been and are saved in Christ. That should already be obvious. That whole idea of this quote-unquote spiritual Israel cannot, in fact, be true, because we're talking about the bride of Christ. As was pointed out in the previous message, nowhere did the Old Testament prophets prophesy that Yahweh, Yeshua's bride, the prophecy was Yahweh's bride fulfilled in Yeshua's bride, therefore Yahweh / Yeshua's bride would consist of such a melting pot, such a hodgepodge of peoples. No prophecies in that regard. No, their prophecies regarding the bride of Christ, therefore anyone to read, their prophecies regarding the bride of Christ pertain exclusively to Israelites with whom he had previously been married. Neither are there any prophecies concerning such a spiritual Israel, that is, a hodgepodge of people who have come to Christ, a term itself that cannot be found, it's a term, excuse me, that cannot be found anywhere in the entire Bible. It also cannot be substantiated or defended by the text, the primary text, Galatians 3, 28 and 29, that's usually employed in attempt to do so. I won't spend a lot of time on this in this message because I've already written or have written a 30-page booklet on this subject entitled Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of the Nation of Israel, free for the asking for anyone who would like to pursue this more in-depthly. And I hope that some people out there, I hope I'm going to hear from some people out there because of what they have been taught and what I had been taught, what you had been taught as concerning spiritual Israel. And if you're still holding to that position, I encourage you to write and ask, and I'll be more than happy to send a complimentary copy of this book in this regard. But so I won't go into great detail. We won't make a whole study out of this. But let me just point out that in addition to the fact that such an amalgamated quote-unquote spiritual Israel is not only nowhere prophesied in the Scriptures, but the context of Galatians chapter 3 in verses 28 and 29 in particular proves it is referring to Israelites, not non-Israelites, at least when we recapture the definitions, the correct definitions, and terms that are being used that we find in that passage. In fact, let's go and at least spend a little time on this. Galatians chapter 3, and let's actually begin with verse 26. And we'll read into. Now, a lot of times the context that really proves who's being dealt with here in verses 28 and 29 is missed because of the chapter subdivision. So we're going to start with Galatians 3:26 and read into Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Beginning with verse 26, it says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, There is neither Judahite, meaning referring to the descendants of the house of Judah, nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Greek, by the way, a term that's used in the New Testament oftentimes interchangeably with the word Greek. Let me back up. Greek translated, where you do find it, translated from the Greek word Hellen, and used in certain places interchangeably with the Greek word ethne, normally translated Gentiles, or more properly, nations, which we've already discussed. It says, there is neither Judahite nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yeshua. And if you be the Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let's continue with the context into chapter 4, verse beginning with verse 1, of course. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to what? Redeem them that were under the law, that we, who's he speaking of? Go back to Galatians 3:28. Judahites and Greeks, or Judahites and ethne, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Among other things, and I do deal with other things in this context, going back to the first part of Galatians 3 and what to some people would appear to be difficult passages. Difficult verses or statements by Paul earlier, but among other things, the terms redeem, under the law, and adoption, the adoption of sons, terms that need to be recaptured, are biblically exclusive to Israelites, not non-Israelites. Those terms, when people are identified with those terms, the term redeemed or redemption, the term under the law, everybody should recognize at least that one, and the term adoption of sons, when linked with people, is always in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, exclusive to physical Israelites, and therefore prove that the Greek or the Gentiles in Galatians 3:28, to which Paul was referring, or was referring, are Israelite nations, not, once again, non-Israelite nations. The same as was found in Romans 9:24-26, when the term Jews and Gentiles are understood biblically and have been recaptured biblically. Consequently, it can be said emphatically that the new covenant spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul identified her in Galatians 4 and verse 16, the bride of Christ, the Israel of God under the new covenant, the bride of Christ, is not out of all nations, but instead out of the nation of Israel. And again, I would encourage for further study on that, the book. I just mentioned Romans 9:24-26, which we've looked at previously, but let's revisit this passage, because therein another term relative to some other terms need to be recaptured, all of which interrelate with the bride of Christ, all of these terms. So we've gone back three or four messages when we began with the bride of Christ and found that there's several terms, and which should be no surprise to anyone who knows their Bible, that interrelate with each other. And therefore, if one needs to be recaptured, they all need to be recaptured. So back to Romans chapter 9, because there's more there that needs to be recaptured than what we have looked at previously. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 22 this time. Romans 9, beginning with verse 22, it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her which was not, or excuse me, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons or the children of the living God. This time in this passage, I want you to note especially the terms afore prepared unto glory, afore prepared unto glory, King James, and whom he hath called. Afore prepared unto glory and whom he has called. Now, we already know that the Gentiles in this passage that I read as nations, because that's how it should have been translated, that the Gentiles, the nations to whom Paul is referring, are Israelites, not non-Israelites, as the vast majority of modern Christianity interprets it. Again, reason why we need to recapture this term. We already know that Paul is referring to Israelites here, not non-Israelites. How do we know that? Because the prophecies Paul quotes are Hosea's. And Hosea's prophecies, if we'll just go back and read them, have nothing to do with non-Israelites, but concern the remarriage of Israel to Yahweh. With this in mind, and with the terms afore prepared unto glory and whom he hath called also in mind, turn back one chapter to Romans chapter 8, and beginning with a very familiar verse to probably everyone who's in any way familiar with the Bible, a favorite verse for a lot of people. However, regrettably, I don't think that the context of this verse is near as familiar as this verse itself with most Christians. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we could probably all quote it. Romans 8:28, reading through verse 30, and we'll add one other verse to it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Remember, we wanted to keep that was one of the terms we want to keep in mind from the next chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also did call. These he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Jump down to verse 33. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And please note, at least I hope you noted, the related or even interchangeable terms to at least some degree, the terms foreknow, predestinate, the same, if you will, as afore prepared in Romans chapter 9, and the terms called and elect. Four terms: foreknow, predestinate, called, and elect. Interchangeable and or related terms. Consequently, we know that those whom Yahweh foreknew, think about the term, those whom Yahweh foreknew and whom he identified as the elect, we're talking about four interchangeable terms. Consequently, we know that those whom Yahweh foreknew and whom he identified as the elect are one and the same as those whom he predestinated or afore prepared for glory, and whom he called. And who is it, just one chapter later, who are identified as those whom he predestinated and called? Descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. How do we know that? How do we know that those whom he foreknew and whom he identified as elect, whom are the one and the same as the predestinated and the called, are from the house of Israel and the house of Judah? In being that they're one and the same, and from Romans 9. How do we know that? Well, because the prophecies Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 are not about non-Israelites, but Israelites. Paul didn't change streams between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's all one flowing document. That's all dealing with the same thing. And so what is equivalent in Romans chapter 8 with what is said in Romans 9, whom we know are dealing with Israelites, make those same terms and the terms related to them about Israelites as well. Further proof that all of those terms are relative to Israelites is found three chapters later in Romans chapter 11, as it relates to the word foreknow, and that we just read in Romans 8:29, translated from the Greek word proegnu. The same Greek word translated for new in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Again, I ask you to think about the term. Who was it that Yahweh foreknew? If you know the Old Testament at all, without even reading Romans 11, you already know that Yahweh, you already know who it is that Yahweh foreknew. And by the way, particularly as it concerns the Old Testament use of the word, do not overlook that the word know is often used by Yahweh in relationship to Israel in a intimate marriage regard, or even with others, not only Yahweh and Israel, but the word know is a very intimate marital term. That's what the word, without getting really blunt here, that's what the word often is referring to. Who did Yahweh foreknow in a marriage setting? Romans chapter 11, if you will, we'll find out the answer. Paul, again, he uses the word foreknow in Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew are those whom were predestinated. Those whom were predestinated are those whom he called. Those whom he called are identified later in the same chapter as the elect. He doesn't change streams here. And so we can identify, once again, not only by Romans 9, but now by Romans 11, who those people were to whom Paul was referring with those terms. Who was it that Yahweh foreknew? Romans chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 specifically and on through verse 5. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Proegnu. Same term, same word. Who does Paul identify as those whom he foreknew? Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically Israelites. Continuing, wot ye not what the scripture saith to Elias, or to Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Tie all those verses together, and it is inescapable that Paul is using the term foreknew, which is equivalent with the term predestinate, which is equivalent with the term called, and whom he identifies as the elect, as Israelites. Those are the people back in the Old Testament that God foreknew. Now, he knew, of course, of all of his creation. But in this very special marital sense, with the whole idea of the bride of Christ in mind here, only Israel were those whom he foreknew in that sense of the word. Romans 9:23 through 26 identify Israelites as the called. talking about Romans in the context of Romans, what we found in Romans 8. And Romans 11:1-2 identify Israelites as those whom Yahweh foreknew. And therefore, those terms need to be, all four of them need to be recaptured and applied to the only people to whom they are pertinent. But under the new covenant, it was not the nation of Israel that were predestined and that became the elect or the called, but the Christian remnant of Israel. How do I know that? Why? Well, how do I know it's not just the nation? And this is a sticking point for a lot of people. They know that the relationship of Yahweh with the nation of Israel, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, had ended. Come the new covenant. And so they immediately jump over and say, well, then he obviously then went to the non-Israelite Gentiles for this special relationship. Nowhere prophesied in the Old Testament. And nowhere, I guarantee you, ever provided for in the New Covenant, New Testament. And so it's a sticking point. Well, yes, he did. He divorced the house of Israel, and just before during the time that Christ was crucified, he also divorces the house of Judah. He divorced the house, the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that he did not, as prophesied, return to a relationship with the remnant of Israel under the new covenant. How do I know that? Romans chapter 9. Paul's dealing with. Romans chapter 9, beginning with, well, let me throw in verse 6 here. Something that I deal with in some detail in the book on spiritual Israel, but it says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, under the new covenant, just because you're from the nation of Israel, descendant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, does not make you an Israelite any longer in God's sight, especially when you take into account that the name Israel meant ruling with El. And unless you came back through Christ, as only a remnant has, you do not rule with El. You lost the right. You may be Israelites, but you lost the right to be called by the marital name of Israel because you were divorced, and you no longer, therefore, rule with El, as the term implies. So he says, not everybody in Israel, now that we're under the new covenant, is considered Israel or ruling with El under the new covenant. Now jump down to verse 27. Now, we just finished off, if you remember, identifying who the Judites and the Gentiles are, the house of Judah and the house of Israel in Romans chapter 9, 23 through 26. Pick it up with verse 27. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of those people, I'll add, shall be saved. And then jump over to Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. And it tells us the same thing. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's that term relative to the elect. He spoke of the elect in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Same thing here. He says, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, the nation of Israel, but the election, a remnant, by grace hath obtained it, and the rest are blinded. A remnant, an election, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as Paul put it later in Romans chapter 11, an election for, often missed, an election for the Father's sake. Look at verses 26 and 28. Romans 11, 20, beginning with verse 26. And so it says, after talking about, if you don't recognize the chapter for what it's dealing with, talking about the the cultivated olive branch representing the house of Judah, and now that we've identified who the Gentile or nations are in the context of Romans, the uncultivated, the wild olive branch, olive branches, by the way, olive trees, when identified with people, as another term we have to recapture biblically, only refer to Israelites. The cultivated olive branch, reflecting the house of Judah, and the wild olive branch that had been divorced earlier and dispersed throughout the countryside outside of the vineyard, representing the house of Israel when we identify who's here. By the way, as you guys know, but so many out there probably will not, Romans chapter 11 is the one you identify who's who, is the most beautiful fulfillment of the two-stick prophecy that were to become living branches sometime under the reign of Yeshua the Christ, of Ezekiel chapter 37. The reuniting of the house of Israel, one stick, with the house of Judah, the other stick. And then once you have identified that, then all can be put together. How can Paul otherwise, in one case he says that it's only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved, and now we're going to read that he says all Israel is going to be saved. What was he, schizophrenic? Did he not even realize what he had written in chapter 9 and verse 27, and just even earlier in this very same chapter in Romans 11 and verse 5, that only a remnant's going to be saved? Well, the answer can only be explained. There is no harmony with those passages unless you identify correctly, recapture the terms Jews, Judahites, and Gentiles or nations as the house of Israel. There is no harmonizing those, because in Romans 11:26 he says, "So all Israel shall be saved." Well, in fact, both are true, aren't they? A remnant out of all Israel, not just the house of Judah as the Judahites would have had it, but out of the house of Judah and out of the house of Israel. But continuing to the point we're working on. And so all Israel, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved," or at least a remnant thereof, "as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them," speaking of Judah, "when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they," Judah, "are enemies for your," Israel's, "sake. But as touching the election, they," Judah, "are beloved for the Father's sake." Let's see how far I want to go here. I guess that was it. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for Israel's sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the election, for the Father's sake. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's the same elect that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1. Where are we now? We turned it already. First Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, we'll find that Peter very clearly is dealing with the very same elect, you could say, for the Father's sake, that Paul dealt with as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Simon Peter, a servant," I'm in second epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now we need to stop and kind of elaborate some on this verse for those who may not know the terms here that also need to be recaptured. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered." The word "scattered" there is the Greek word diaspora, which Strong's Greek lexicon defines as, quote, "Israelite resident in Gentile countries." It's actually a noun. It's actually should be translated, "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers of the dispersion." Israelite residents in Gentile countries. scattered throughout or dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Countries identified that are beyond the Euphrates. Exactly where one of the prophets said that Israel and her dispersion would go. By the way, do not miss that this is almost identical with the way that James starts his epistle. James writes to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Peter's writing to the same people, those of the dispersion. Same Greek word, by the way, used in both James and in 1 Peter 1. Now, let's understanding who Peter is now writing to. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered or dispersed of the dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. See how this all ties together so beautifully? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has he begotten us again. So we're talking only a remnant of Israel, those born from above, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter wrote to the elect, just like Paul wrote to the elect. Was there two different elects? Of course not. We know who the elect was in Romans. Paul identifies them at least in two different places, and in fact many, many more throughout the book of Romans. Romans 4:1, for example, as being the descendants of Abraham, Jews and Judahites like himself, and the Gentile or nations as well. Paul writes to the elect, same people that Peter. Peter here very clearly is dealing with the elect of the dispersion. And then, in chapter 2, this gets really, really interesting. In chapter 2, now that we know who he's dealing with in chapter 1, who this epistle was written to, then in chapter 2, Peter quotes and employs not only the original marriage language provided to the nation of Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, but the remarriage language of Hosea 1 and 2 concerning the new covenant remnant of Israel, the same quotations in this latter instance used by Paul in Romans 9:25. If nothing else proved that Peter's writing to the elect, this in fact does, because you go back to Hosea and once again we know who those prophecies were about. 1 Peter, look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, where he says, unto you therefore which believe, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. And I hope you believe he's precious, because indeed he is. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Sounds very similar, in fact, now that I think about it, to Isaiah chapter 5 and 13, who rejected the word, and who rejected his law, and who lost taking every thought captive. No, they were taken captive, but they were no longer taken captive by Yahweh. Verse 8 again, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Verse 9, but ye, who? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the remnant of the elect of the dispersion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Exodus 19:5 through 6, a peculiar people or a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God, Hosea chapter 1, which had not obtained the mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hosea chapter 2. What's Peter describing? The elect bride of Christ. He uses the old covenant marriage language, the very proposal that Yahweh made to Israel, his marital proposal by which he later married them when they accepted his proposal. And then he uses the Hosea 1 and 2 marriage, remarriage language for the new covenant remnant of Israel. He's describing the elect bride of Christ, a Christian remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with whom, do not forget, he made the new covenant, a marital covenant, and marital covenant as much as was the old covenant a marital covenant, just with a little bit different people. Same people, but in one case with the nation of Israel, and with the next case, only the remnant, the elect of Israel, who have embraced Christ as their husband, their Lord, and Savior. The Greek word electos, from which we get the English word elect, the Greek word electos, a word, by the way, eklektos, not too far removed from the Greek word ecclesia, which we spent some time on, and which, don't forget, means, at least in part, the called out. The called out of Israel, the called out of the world, is defined, electos is defined by Strong's as, quote, the select ones, the special treasure, by implication, favorite, end of quote from Strong's, as in the bride of Christ, as it is with any man's bride. She is his favorite. Doesn't mean she hates all the other women in the world, but he has a favorite. And Yahweh had a favorite. He had an elect. And only a remnant from the house of Israel and the house of Judah had ever been prophesied under the new covenant to be that favorite, to be that special bride. It didn't all of a sudden become a spiritual Israel amalgamated with anybody. That has only occurred in the minds of people who have lost the definitions and the biblical understanding of these very, very important terms that are all interrelated that we've provided in the last three or four messages. Isn't this beautiful? I hope I haven't lost you in this, because this is so beautiful, and it all of it so perfectly fits together. That is, if we begin by accepting who the prophets declared these things pertain to, we've got to not only figure out the when of the prophecies and be consistent with that, but we have got to be consistent with the who of the prophecies as well. Provided we accept who the prophets said these things pertain to, this all fits together perfectly, and we use the Bible to define our terms. And therefore, the same as Paul once asked King Agrippa, I ask you, people out there who will be hearing this message, believeth thou the prophets? Do you? Not only the when of the prophets, but the who of the prophets. Believeth thou the prophets? And believeth thou Paul's and Peter's inspired interpretations and fulfillment of those same prophecies? If you don't, and it's not meant to be a condemnation, but if you don't, it's your loss. It's your loss, because by recapturing all of these terms, I'm telling you, and I've heard it time and time and time again over the last 30-some years, the Scriptures, testimony from others who have recaptured these terms, the Scriptures, it's your loss, because these things will open up the Scriptures to you in ways that you cannot imagine. We'll put it all together and take unexplainable things that for the majority of Christianity, they have no explanation for, and make it all understandable and perfectly harmonious. Just like the term sheep, which we're not going to, but I'll just throw this one in there. There's another term that needs to be recaptured. But just like the term sheep, the term redeemed, the term adoption, and others, like those terms, the terms elect and election, both Old and New Testament alike, pertain only to Israelites. Now, having said that, this doesn't mean that non-Israelites cannot also embrace Yahweh, join themselves to Yahweh via the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua. But doing so does not make them the bride of Christ, the predestined elect, or some nondescript, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel. Under the New Covenant, those terms only pertained to a Christian remnant from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the people who for the last 2,100 years have most readily embraced that New Covenant religion of Christianity and the Christ thereof. And in order to fulfill Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 of taking every thought captive, every word captive to the obedience of Christ, and ultimately for Christian dominion, all of those terms that we've discussed regarding the bride of Christ, we're going to move on with the next message beyond this, but all of those terms regarding the bride of Christ, who she is, what her place is in the kingdom, must be recaptured. Would you help me help some others recapture them? Who we are, what our responsibilities are, and even dominion the kingdom depend on that. Depend on these, the ones previous to these, and the ones yet to come as well. We need to get busy. And we need to help others see what God has allowed us to see. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, at this time. We praise and glorify you as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We magnify you, Father, as the one and only one who provides us with any kind of understanding, and certainly perfect understanding, Father, at all. And that we must come to you and come to your word with open minds and open hearts, willing to change anything, Father, that has been captured and taken away from us, and recapture those on your behalf. I pray that you would, Lord, open the hearts and minds, the ears of those who yet need to understand these things, and, Lord, move in their hearts and their minds to be able to grasp these things and be able to take them to brethren who also need to see them as well. Bless us, Lord, with this knowledge and help us to be faithful to it, to use it, Lord, to your praise, glory, and honor, and to the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.